Our scripture reading this morning comes from John chapter 8, and we'll be reading verse 21 through verse 36. John 8, 21. And if you've been thinking about what we've been singing in these last couple of psalms, you won't be surprised that this particular passage has a theme of slavery. And how the Lord Jesus Christ came to free us from our chains, from our slavery. And you'll hear that come out as we hear God's word. John 8, 21 through 36. Then Jesus said to them again, I am going away and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come? And he said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and lives. Well, I imagine most of the kids in our congregation, at least like I did when I was a kid, have imagined what it's like, what it would be like to live on the moon and imagined how that might be accomplished. But of course, when we imagine life on the moon, we immediately have to think about, along with some of the benefits, like the ability to jump higher and farther, we also have to think about some of the limitations to life on the moon, some of the difficulties that would accompany it. And of course, the first difficulty that we would face is, of course, a transportation difficulty. How do we get from here to there? And even if we can manage to get from here to there, so many of our possessions that we love dearly will have to be left behind. So transportation is a problem if we're going to live on the moon. And of course, if you've drawn a picture, for instance, of what life on the moon would be like, you also have contemplated the fact that somehow I have to have an enclosed setting where I can have air to breathe. How am I going to get water on the moon? And so there's some obvious challenges as we contemplate life on the moon. How would we get there? What would we breathe? What would we drink once we've drunk what we brought with us? You know, the couple cases of water, say, where are we going to get more water at that point once we've breathed the air in and out? And maybe in your little drawing, you drew a tube from the earth all the way up to the moon that would bring fresh air to you or something like that. And you had some plan of engineering that. But even beyond things that are obvious to us that we would need to think through if we were going to live on the moon, there are some other challenges to life on the moon. For instance, you might not have thought through the reality that on the moon, the temperature ranges from negative 298 degrees Fahrenheit, negative 298 degrees Fahrenheit, all the way up to 224 degrees, almost 625 degree range. Sorry, I just misread that. 525 degree range almost. And so if people are worried, like our good friends, the Wises, about how difficult it is to move to this environment where it gets so cold, imagine what it's like to live in a place that gets to negative 300 degrees. And also, the fact that people contemplate this and life on the moon and life on Mars and think it might be able to be done, it draws into question, doesn't it, a little bit, that we're in a panic because the Earth might warm up 1 degree. And yet we think we can go to places where we would deal with much, much more significant ranges of temperatures, and that somehow this is a possibility. There are a lot of barriers, aren't there, to life on the moon for you and for me. And we can look at ourselves and say, really, we were not designed for life on the moon. There are just basic things that we need. We're not even into talking about creature comforts yet. We're just talking about the basics of life that the moon doesn't provide for us. But in this passage before us this morning, Jesus is teaching us that if there are barriers to life on the moon for you and for me, there are far greater barriers to spiritual life for you and for me in the realm from which He came, a realm from which we have no ability to reach and to exist. If we have a transportation problem when it comes to the moon, how much more when it comes to ascending to His home and God the Father's home? If we have problems thinking about how we would live and exist on the moon, how much more is our person incompatible with life in the heavenly places? And Jesus came and told us this, told us and revealed to them and to us that our person, our lives are incompatible with spiritual life. Not so that then He can stop there and say, ha ha, you're stuck. But instead so that He might reveal His great and glorious rescue plan to us. That He is the rescuer who has come to bring us out of slavery, out of death, in order that we might be freed from our bondage. He's the rescuer and He has a rescue plan. And so this passage is just simply teaching us and proclaiming to us the good news that the Father has sent the Son in order that you and I might be freed. Might be freed from our bondage to death and to sin. The Father has sent the Son. And it's great news because we are in bondage to sin and to death. But the Son has come that we might be free. And if the Son makes you free, what's the passage tell us? You will be free indeed. And so it's a passage of great and glorious news to people like us who find ourselves bound and trapped in sin. Jesus spends the first several verses here that we're looking at defining for us that bondage to sin. Verses 21 through 24 teach us that we are enslaved to sin, that you and I are naturally slaves of sin, enslaved to die in sin. And Jesus here, beginning in verse 21, He resumes and continues on this ascension theme that He's talked about in recent chapters in the book of John. Jesus said to them again, I am going away. Jesus says, I'm not going to be with you forever. I'm warning you. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to listen. And how important that message was for them and how important it is for us as well. That there comes a day in which you will not be able to comprehend the things of God. That if God is calling out to you today, today is the day to hear and to listen. Psalm 95, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, the Lord says. And Jesus is saying there's urgency to hearing My voice while it may be heard. So He says, I am going away and you will seek Me and will die in your sin. What's he talking about? He's talking about the reality that for each and every one of us, that there's a hunger for a Messiah. That for each and every one of us, that there's an understanding that I'm trapped by things that I can't escape on my own. That I need outside help if I'm to be the person who God would have me to be. That's a universal reality. And Jesus says, if you don't receive me as the Messiah, you're going to keep looking for a Messiah. And we see this all around us. In fact, not only do we see it in people out there, but we see it in our own lives. That we look for ways to find rest for our souls. That we look for ways to improve our personalities. That we look for ways and some sort of therapist who can help me to stop doing the things that I keep doing that are driving me nuts and hurting the people around me. And we're all looking for a Messiah. Jesus says, if you won't receive me as the Messiah, you will keep looking. But you'll keep coming up empty again and again. And ultimately, in spite of your struggle and fight, you'll end up dying in your sin. You won't be able to outrun your sin. If you reject me as your Messiah, your sin will continue to overshadow and to govern your life. Because you can't save yourself. He says, verse 21 again, where I go, you cannot come. I'm going to a realm, and it's a realm that you can't get to on your own. And realize, verse 21, look at it again. It's a great summary of the bad news that the Scripture gives to us. Right? It covers the key, the basics. I'm going away. That Jesus is not here, somehow able to be seized by us. I'm going away. And you'll seek me. You'll be looking for Messiahs. You won't be able to find another Messiah. And consequently, because there's no one to save you, you'll just die in your sin. Because where I go, you cannot come. I'm not going to the moon, but I'm going to another realm. And you can't follow me there on your own. Well, they clearly understand what he's saying, and they get at least part of the message, because in verse 22, will he kill himself? What's he talking about? That he'll go somewhere that we can't come. Is he just going to die? He said to them, no. You misunderstand. We are from two different realms, two different worlds. You're from beneath. I'm from above. Verse 23, you are of this world. I am not of this world. And so therefore, you can't follow me unless you believe. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Jesus is saying there's only really one way. There's only one way of crossing from this world into my world. And it doesn't involve a spaceship. It doesn't involve tubes that bring water and oxygen from the earth up to the moon base. There's one way. And that one way is through belief in me. If you don't believe, you are doomed and you will die. And notice how clearly Jesus communicates this. Verse 21, you will die in your sin. And then in verse 24, two more times, you will die in your sins. You will die in your sins. And he's, of course, echoing Genesis 2:17. And the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. When God says things one time, we do well to sit up and pay attention. But when He says things three times over, over, over again, You will die in your sins. You will die in your sins. You will die in your sins. We can rest assured that what he says is absolutely true. And he goes on in verse 34 to describe this as slavery. That you and I are trapped in this slavery of sin and of death, and that there is no way to fly away from this on our own. We could at this point in the service say, let's go outside and have a demonstration. Let's all join together, and Southside Congregation is going to move together to the moon. So everybody flap your wings. Flap your wings, and here we go. And of course, you know that we could do that for 30 seconds, 30 minutes, 30 hours, and we would all still have our feet firmly planted on the parking lot, wouldn't we? None of us would have attained to the moon. And Jesus is here saying very clearly, you can try as hard as you want to flap your spiritual wings. You can work and work and work and seek your therapists, your gurus, your self-help books, your relaxation techniques, whatever it is. And the end result of that is what? You'll die in your sin. And the reality is, friends, that for all of us, each and every one of us, pastors, congregants, visitors, children, for each person who's here, there are patterns of sin in our lives that we cannot break on our own. Patterns of sin that enslave us. And it's not just actions that we take that we cannot break out of. But there's a persona of sin for us, right? The sin that we do runs deep within. It's not just that it flares up from the outside from time to time. But that deep down in our heart of hearts, we love the wrong things. That deep down, we desire to hurt people who get in our way. That deep down, we rebel against God. How dare you give me rules and regulations? I don't like your rules and regulations. So there are patterns that we can't get out of. There's a persona that we can't outrun. And the passage makes clear that that results in a future. A future that we are powerless to change. Once again, we can say that it's far, far easier for us to contemplate and to design a realistic way for us to move to the moon than for us to break out of our slavery to sin. Because even if you and I can design a way to move to the moon and to live there, when you and I get there, what will be true of us? We'll still be sinners. Because we'll still take our hearts with us there. We'll still be enslaved. And so, as expensive and difficult as it might be to move to the moon, it's far more attainable for us than breaking out of the patterns of sin and our ensnarement, our slavery to sin and death. It is the reality of who we are. You and I are enslaved to die in sin. If not for verses 25 through 30. Jesus is describing the situation for mankind in these first verses. And they respond to him, well, who are you? In verse 25. And Jesus responds by telling them that he has been sent by the Father and supported by the Father in this mission of rescuing the world. And what we see is that that the Bible doesn't portray Jesus and the Father as if Jesus, you know, the Father's angry with sin and Jesus had to sneak out of the house to come because he had a heart for the sinners. But instead that the Father and the Son together executed and planned salvation. They ask him, "Who are you, Jesus?" And this is verses 25 through 30 that the Son is sent and supported by the Father in this rescue mission. "Who are you?" Well, Jesus wants them clearly to know that he's from a different world. "I'm not from this world, but I've come to you," verse 25, "with what?" With a consistent message. Just what I've been saying to you from the beginning. And it's a consistent message because it's a message that he and the Father had planned from eternity past. And the Father, verse 29, "has not left me alone. I always do those things that please him. My Father," verse 28, "as the Father taught me, I speak these things." Jesus is saying, "I've come with a consistent message, a message that's been given to me by my Father. And I'm united to my Father in this message that I bring, in this mission that I've been sent on, in the desire to see the salvation of people. I and my Father are, in fact, one." A consistent mission, a consistent message, and a consistent relationship and unity between the two. Jesus is saying, "I'm not here to break you into sides, like those who are on the Father's side and those who are on Jesus' side. But I've come on behalf of the Father on this mission. And he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him." Jesus is pointing out this grand unity of the two, Father and Son, in the work of salvation. And Jesus goes one step further in demonstrating that, and it's somewhat apparent from your English translation, but I want you to be very clear on this. Look at verse 24. If you're following along in the New King James, it says, "If you do not believe that I am," and then it has the word "he." But notice that the word "he" there is what? In italics. And that means that they are supplying it, that the translator is, in fact, supplying, adding in that word "he." Really, what's in the Greek is two words, ego ami, I am. And again in verse 28, "when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am." Jump down to verse 58. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Then they took up stones to throw at him. Why? Because Jesus here is saying, the I am who spoke to Moses at the burning bush. I am who I am. The I am who revealed himself as Jehovah, the covenant God, the God of salvation, Yahweh. The God who will persevere with his people in spite of their rebellion and wickedness. That is who I am. Jesus is saying in very clear terms that I and my Father are united, that we share this great and glorious name, Jehovah. And what's the proof that he offers? Right, because anyone can come along, I mean, any fool can come along and say, "I am God. I'm a son of God." What does Jesus say? How will you know that I and my Father, in fact, are one, that we're united in our plan and purpose? Look at verse 28. "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things." Jesus is saying the way that you'll know that I'm obedient to my Father is when he calls me even to go to the cross as the sin bearer. And I willingly go when I could easily avoid going to the cross. Right? Remember, Jesus at his trial offers no defense whatsoever. If he had opened his mouth, if he would have offered a defense, Pilate and Herod would have been struck dumb. But Jesus says, "I'm going to go willingly to the cross. And when I go willingly to the cross, you'll know that my will is actually submitted to the will of Him who sent me, that I obey and do what my Father has called me to do. You will know because I am willing to suffer relentlessly and obediently because that's what my Father has called me to. And so we see this joint commitment of the Son willing to suffer and die in obedience to the Father. And a commitment on the part of the Father to send the Son to be the Savior and to be with His Son, verse 29, not to leave Him alone, but to uphold and support Him, the Son whom He has loved eternally. And ultimately, of course, to raise Him up in victory on the first day. So we have a problem, of course, that the text outlines, and it's a problem of sin and bondage to sin, bound to die in our sin. But the text goes on in this middle section to point us to the rescuer, His rescue plan for us. And it tells us, verse 30, as He spoke these words, many believed in Him. And He said to those who believed in Him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And what's that tell us? Jesus is telling us so clearly, yes, we have a need to be rescued out of slavery, and we can't do it on our own. He is the great rescuer. And that His plan for our rescue calls for us to believe in Him. Believe in order to be made free indeed. Because He is, in fact, the Savior. It's interesting. We can trace through here. There's an interesting pattern. Go back into verse 26. He who sent me is true. So that's talking about the Father, right? The Father is true. Jump down to verse 32. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So there's a truth that will free us. And there's a Father who is the truth. Jump down then to verse 36. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. See how God is teaching us here that God is the truth. And that the truth will make us free, and that God and the Son, the Father and the Son are truth. And so it's calling us to believe in this plan, this word that He has given to us, that He's preached to us and proclaimed to us, the good news of the gospel message. And that is through that proclamation, through that word, through that work of Jesus Christ, that proclamation is based on, that we can be made free. Jesus is calling us in turn to believe in His word. Also, verse 31, to abide in that word, to sink our roots into that word, and to know that truth. See how there's also a parallel really in the way those three words are used. Believe, abide, and know. And it helps us see what God's calling us to do from different angles. That we're called to believe into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we're called to know Him, to have a relationship with Him. And we're called to abide in His Word, to dwell in His Word, to have His Word flowing through us. To have an understanding and knowledge and embracing of it. This is God's plan to make people who are enslaved to sin free, free indeed. Well, what's our response to that? Well, we see one response in verse 33, don't we? What are you talking about, Jesus? We've never been in bondage to anybody. What are you talking about, Jesus? I've never done anything in my life that I didn't absolutely want to do and think was good and smart and right. I can look in the rearview mirror of my life and I've never made any mistakes. whatsoever. And they say, in spite of their national history, we've never been in bondage to anybody. And if you know your Old Testament history at all, the Old Testament is a history of the Israelite bondage to all sorts of different countries and nations, right? You don't get very far before they're down in Egypt in slavery. They come out of Egypt, you get into the book of Judges, you know, they hardly get the land taken, and you're into the book of Judges, and every nation around them, no matter how small and obscure, manages to put some section of the nation into bondage. The Philistines, the Midianites, right? All these ites are always enslaving the people of God. You read further, and the Assyrians are sweeping in, the Babylonians are sweeping in. You can go after the time of the Old Testament in those silent years, and we know Alexander the Great came in with the Greeks. And even on this day when Jesus is preaching this message, Caesar. Right? It's not King Solomon. It's not a locally grown and, you know, hometown boy who's ruling. It's the Romans who are ruling. We've never been enslaved to anybody. Well, they're ignoring their own history. But far more, Jesus is actually pointing out that he's not really focused on the Egyptians and the Babylonians and the Philistines and the Romans. That the kind of slavery he's talking about, that just as much as the poorest Israelite who was there that day, the most insignificant Israelite who was there that day as a slave, that the kind of slavery Jesus is talking about, that Caesar himself was a slave. And see, you and I might come to this text and say, no, no, we were born in the land of the free, in the home of the brave. We have never been enslaved to anybody. But you're missing the point of the kind of slavery that Jesus is talking about, right? Because the kind of slavery he's talking about is the kind of slavery that each and every one of us is born into and governed by. The sin that so easily entangles us. And so what should be our response when Jesus says, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed? Our response should not be to say, well, I've never been in bondage to anybody. I have no idea what you're talking about slavery. No, our response should be, I know exactly what you're talking about when you talk about slavery, Jesus. I know exactly what you're saying. And my request to you, Jesus, is make me free. Make me free forever. Don't leave me in slavery and in death. See, if we realize that we're trapped in a world of slavery and death, then our hunger, our desire will be, transport me out of here. Take me from this world below, this place beneath, and free me from my bondage. But in addition to this passage leading us to cry out to the Lord and to ask Christ to make me free and make me free indeed forever, doesn't it also have something then very significant to say to those who are believers in Christ? And yet, toy around with sin in our own lives. And people who have been believers, maybe for a year or 5 years or 50 years. Who even though, in a sense, transported out of this world of slavery, find ourselves, verse 34, enslaving ourselves again and again to the same sin. Continuing in sin that grace may abound. Using the liberty that God has given us as license. Instead of liberty to enjoy the great blessings of God, using it as a license to commit more sin, to continue in sin. And so, Jesus here is also pleading with those of you who do know Christ, to examine yourself and to say, how am I embracing being transported back to this world? How am I longing for the slavery back in Egypt? Remember, we read about that as Israel journeys through the wilderness and they're grumbling and complaining, oh, we wish we were back in slavery. And we get so fed up with, how can you say this? Don't you value freedom? But the reality is that we've been set free of a far greater slave master. And yet go running back again and again, back to Egypt, back to the Babylonians, back to the Romans. Here I am. Enslave me again. The sin that so easily enslaves. That's why Jesus calls us here to abide in Him, to abide in His Word, to be His disciples indeed. Because if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. It wasn't because I saw this passage coming up. I've had a book to read that I've wanted to read for quite some time that I finished about a month ago. It's a book on slavery that exists around the world today. And you may be surprised to know that not by percentage, but by numbers, number of human beings, there are more people in slavery in the world today than at any other time in human history. There are children who have been enslaved in Haiti to be household workers who work there, who spend their whole day, 5-year-olds, 6-year-olds, who have been taken from their homes and enslaved. There are, of course, human trafficking situations in Europe. People are taken from, ladies are seized from impoverished countries and taken to more upscale countries and abused and misused. But striking to me was the fact that the majority, the greatest concentration of slaves in the world today are people in the nation of India. And what is done in India, and it's a multi-generational slavery in India, which is something that sets it apart, for instance, from what's going on in places like Europe and generally even in Haiti. What's going on in India is people are taken and given a job in some sort of a mine, some sort of a gravel-making operation sort of a thing. And they are paid a certain wage, so to speak, given food and shelter in order to hammer out pieces of rock into small enough pieces that they're sellable as gravel. But as soon as they need some sort of medical help and care, or some sort of accident one day, and medical care is offered, but, oh, that'll cost you $50. And when you're making a dollar a week or less, well, now you're my slave. And this goes on. These debts are carried forward, actually, generation to generation to generation. Part of what happens is the people get all sorts of lung diseases. lung problems, and then they want to, you know, the family says, no, we've got to buy medicine for our mom. She's struggling. Okay, well, there goes two more generations now that are on the ledger as the slave. And it's very troubling, of course, that there's hundreds of thousands of human beings living in this kind of a situation. But what's also troubling is that often these debts are a matter of $35, $40, $50. But when people have shown up with sackfuls of money and bought people out of slavery, you know what often happens? I don't know another life. I just want to continue working at the gravel pit. And they embrace this life of slavery, not only for them, but for their children and their grandchildren. And a life that will lead to all sorts of lung disease and a premature and painful death. And of course, it's very easy for you and for me to say, what kind of person? What kind of person would continue in slavery when freedom is available? But then the reality is that we say, sadly, I would. Sadly, I'd go running right back to the gravel mines, back to the things that ensnare me, back to the sin that's going to kill me and destroy me, instead of running to the Savior who came that we might have life and that we might be free and free indeed. But aren't you thankful that we have a Savior who shows up to redeem us? And not only shows up to redeem us out of sin and out of slavery with an offer of that, but shows up with the power and the ability to make our salvation a reality. And who loves us enough to pursue us again and again, even when we've wandered back down to the gravel mine again, because that's where we're most comfortable. That's a pattern for us. And yet He comes after us again and again, and He says, I've come, and I'm going to make you free, and I'm going to make you free indeed. And what's He want us to do in response? To say, I believe. I believe. And Jesus, I'm going to live and abide in Your Word, in Your truth. And I know that I can't get from here to the moon, right? I can't get from here to heaven on my own. I can't get myself out of slavery on my own. But what I cannot do on my own, You can do for me. And the Father has sent You to do this for me. And so, Lord, I believe. And may God in His grace allow each and every one of you not to be one of the number of those who are in the worldwide enslaved number. Those who are in the eternally enslaved number. But may God in His grace allow you to find that freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ. And may you and I be found to be free, free indeed. Lord, we confess to You our enslavement to sin. We confess to you that we so often find a measure of freedom from sin and then we go running right back to it again. And Lord, you know us. There's nothing about us that's hidden from you. There's not even thoughts that we've managed to swallow down instead of speaking to others that are hidden from you. You know us. You know what we think. You know the words that we speak before we speak them. You know the clicks of our computer before we click it. The things that we will eat and drink before we eat and drink them. The unrighteous, even the wicked things that we will do before we've done them. And God, it's an amazing thing that you would come up with a rescue plan to save people like us. And that you would come up with a rescue plan that required the sacrifice of your Son in order to redeem slaves like us, slaves who would go back to those sins that entangle again and again. And yet that's exactly what you've done, God, and we are so very thankful. We do ask, Jesus, that you would free us from these sins that so easily entangle. And that the resurrection victory that you've accomplished by going to the cross and then rising from the dead, that resurrection victory would be lived out in our lives. That the Holy Spirit would impress those things upon us. And by His power and ability, that we would break free from this world of sin and slavery. How thankful we are, though, God, that what we could not do and would not have even attempted to do on our own, that Christ has done for us. And so we give you thanks for the good news that slaves like us can be free and free indeed. And we rejoice in this good news. Amen.